begin sermons with some kind of an illustration to help clarify the ideas that we're going to be looking at, some person, historical event, maybe a passage from Scripture, not in what is going to be preached, but related to it. Don't want to do that today. I want to begin just with a couple of statements. I think they're important for us, especially in light of the issues that we see in Luke 16, especially issues related to money. If you're a guest with us, maybe you've been here in the last couple of weeks or so, or maybe you're a member of MCC and have been here for a while, but you have heard sermons generally related to money several times over the last few weeks and the last few months. So I think it would be helpful to make a few direct statements about that. The first statement is this. As a church, we preach through books of the Bible, and we talk about the passage that is being spoken about or that is being looked at, and that's the theme. So that passage, as we go through books of the Bible, dictates the actual message of the day. The emphasis of the text, we hope, is the emphasis of the message. And so hearing about money now is because this is an emphasis of Luke's gospel. This theme occurs in other gospels as well, but a number of the unique texts to Luke deal with money. And so we have that even here, the story of the rich man and Lazarus that we'll see today. So this is the pattern. It's not the case that I am wanting to preach a series about money. That's not at all in my view. Leads me to the second idea. You are a very generous people. I am not preaching Luke because I know it has these themes and I think you need to do a better job of giving your resources to the church. That is not my intent. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. I think you are a very generous people. So the first statement I want to make is that I'm just going through Luke. These are the emphases. Two, you are a very generous people. I understand that. Each week we have in our bulletin a list of the previous week's giving statement. But that's just a window into the broader scope. But if we would think back about God's providence over us in 2017 to this point in 2018, and what God has allowed us to do as a church in some remodeling projects here, a fairly massive remodel of all windows in the building and new blinds and a missions trip last summer, another missions trip this summer, besides the fact that last year we gave 15% of our total giving to missions causes. This is remarkable generosity. This is who you are, and I understand that, and I want to appreciate it, to recognize it, to encourage you in it. It may be the case that sometimes when you hear a preacher talk about money, the angle and tone of the preacher is negative. He's thinking the congregation in view is not generous. That's why he's talking about this. That is not the case here. You are a very generous people. I receive a part of that. We have together enjoyed a number of blessings in that regard, and I look forward to it in the future. I'm confident in it, and we praise God for it. Third idea is this. Though these two things are true, A, I'm just trying to follow Luke and communicate those ideas in my sermons, as well as other men who have preached over the last several weeks. B, you're generous. C is this. Idolatry, a heart that is turned away from God, to money is a danger we should all be aware of. It may be that that's why Jesus emphasizes this so much in Luke, because it's a danger for us as we go through life, whether we have a large stewardship financially or a smaller one, it doesn't really matter. Money has a way of getting to our hearts. And there it reveals us. It reveals our spiritual condition. And here in Luke 16, Jesus is yet talking about money to Pharisees, a group of religious leaders who some may have had a good bit of wealth in the ancient world, the Sadducees and Pharisees and the scribes, these ruling leaders. Many of them, it seems, did have access to wealth, and that was part of their social prominence, their leadership, the aura that they carried themselves with, and politically in ties with Rome, they would likely have access to money and taxes, and this power structure, one element upholding it is likely money. But as we would think today, there's a variance, there's a spectrum of who has what and how much they might have. It may be the case that some of the Pharisees didn't have as much. But generally speaking, they loved money. That's the indictment against them. They loved it, and they loved it at the expense of a relationship with God that was true. This is what we're thinking about today. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke 16. We are yet continuing, as I noted, in this series in Luke, following Jesus. And we've mentioned some structural parameters along the way. One of those parameters is Luke 9:51, and Jesus setting out toward Jerusalem, and this is his final journey there. In chapter 19, verse 41, he arrives. So between Luke 9:51 and 19:41, we have this section where Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem, and it's a highly dramatic section of text. These 10 or so chapters present controversy after controversy between Jesus and his opponents, if you will, the Pharisees especially, who disagree with him often on specific matters of Israel's history, its law, but also on how to live today. Jesus, along the way, teaches, he performs miracles, and he seems to continually emphasize in Luke's gospel here this theme of finances and how it reveals one's sensitivity to God. If you've got your Bible and you're open to chapter 16, just flip back for a couple of moments with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, another famous passage in the Gospels and unique to Luke. The parable of the Good Samaritan. It's here where this Samaritan, someone who would not be esteemed highly, is the hero of this story that Jesus tells. And by highlighting this outsider as a hero and their generosity, Jesus upholds the principle of generosity while diminishing the perspective someone might have about a Samaritan within Israel's historical grid. It's a diminishing of the historical grid and making prominent this idea of generosity and care. Continuing on toward Luke 16, there are two instances along the way where Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem where Pharisees invite Jesus to eat at their home. A common social practice showing hospitality to a traveling teacher. Judaism, this is looked at as commendable, and so these Pharisees welcome Jesus into their homes. And in Luke 11, Jesus is welcomed into a Pharisee's home. He's chastised for not following the traditional ritual washings. And Jesus chastises them for their ceremonial concerns, but their lack of charity. Luke 11, verse 39, You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and evil. Fools, didn't he who made the outside make the inside too, but give to charity what is within? They should have been generous to the needy and concerned about that just as much as hand washings. If we progress further to chapter 14 in Luke, another instance, chapter 14 and verse 1, where Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee, and here he sets out a whole structure of how we should do hospitality, who we should invite, and what we should expect. And he inverts many of those ideas, not looking for the top seat, but be willing to take the lowest one and look for that. Welcome in those who are lame and maimed and poor and blind, not those who can grease your structures on a social climb. Rather, look to the needs around you, to the poor, the needy. Throw that kind of a banquet. So you can imagine that if Jesus is setting out over and over these ideas of need, by the time he gets to chapter 16 and has told a parable about the use of money for kingdom influence, giving it away, again with this perspective of the needy, and that being advantageous for the giver in a spiritual influence kind of sense, you can see that by this time the Pharisees are upset with the kinds of things Jesus says. I noted last week that Luke 16 is really one unit, and we're sort of in two parts. It could be preached as one message, be a bit long, but the idea is so synthetic that we need to recall where we're at in Luke and in chapter 16. And this parable about this dishonest steward, this imprudent manager in the first section of Luke 16, that has just been heard. Fresh on the ears of those listening to Jesus. And then we begin into chapter 16 and verse 14. And the question I want to address with you this morning is one that on the surface we may need to nuance just a bit. We are told right here in Luke's gospel, not to worry about money in a specific way. Jesus said, don't worry about your lives, your basic needs even, clothes, food, that kind of thing. God is able to provide for you just as He does the natural world. So don't worry about that. That does not mean that we should be completely unconcerned about money. These other themes in Luke would counter that idea. So I want to ask the question with you today, how should we be concerned about money? That is, I want to deal with manner. How should we be concerned about money? We should be concerned with it in this way. We should worry about it in this way, that Jesus' teaching about the kingdom reveals our hearts toward God and maybe a condition of insensitivity to Him. Insensitivity to His Word. Here in Luke 16, beginning in verse 14, we have a series of ideas that are stated here. We read them a few moments ago, and these ideas, on the surface, seem a bit scattered. Jesus is talking about money, and then He begins to talk about the history of Israel, the law and the prophets being until John, since then the kingdom is proclaimed, yet not one letter from the law would be removed. Why speak about these two issues? David noted it even when he prayed. Continuity and discontinuity. Why here? Why what seems to us on the surface as these categories of fairly academic understanding of the flow of history and Israel's texts and the coming of Jesus. How's all that fitting in here with money? And why marriage? Just out of nowhere. Why? On the surface, again, this seems scattered, but I think there is a through line in these ideas and it's expounded in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's there where these ideas cohere in a story. Greed, eternity, sensitivity to God's word. What I want to ask is how should we be worried about money? We should be worried about it in this sense, in a sense of manner. We should be worried that it reveal our hearts in such a way that we'd be insensitive to God's word. I think that's the flow of ideas here. Join me then at verse 14. The Pharisees, and notice what Luke says about them, lovers of money. That's the title he gives them. That's the epithet. And we've noted already that Jesus has multiple times, beginning in chapter 10, and then continuing on in his teaching and at the home of Pharisees, dealt with this very issue. So that you can see that by this point, they're sick of it. I mean, that's not in the translation, but that's the idea. Notice it. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and my translation says at the end of verse 14, they were scoffing at him. And that's the idea, is they're sick of it. And the imagery is such that as Jesus was teaching, they were continuing on to be scoffing. They were continuing on, tired of it. It's, oh, here he goes again. Imagine them rolling their eyes. That's what's here. They're sick of it. Enough. Every time he brings it up, it's the same reaction from them. They're scoffing. Verse 15, here we have the beginning of Jesus' indictment against them. And here in verses 15 through 18, this scattered set of ideas, we will see at the end, is a coherent arrow pointed right back at the Pharisees. The indictment begins in verse 15. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. Jesus begins his indictment. This is legal, it seems. Attack against the Pharisees based upon the knowledge of God, God's omniscience, and God sees through their externals. This echoes exactly what we saw in chapter 10. In chapter 11, in chapter 14, when Jesus is dining with these Pharisees. In chapter 11, they cleanse the outside, but it's the inside that's the problem, and God sees that. That's right here. You justify yourselves in the sight of God. God what, verse 15? He knows your hearts. By the way, if Jesus knows what God knows, what does that make Jesus? Do you see the backhanded? God knows your heart. For a human to talk in Judaism about what God knows, this is hubris. He's speaking as God. God knows your hearts. What's highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. The first indictment in verse 15 against the Jews and the Pharisees and their love for money is that God knows. And God knows that this external veneer of spirituality with the law is just a sham, because at the core of your heart is greed. Let that settle. Verse 16, followed by verse 17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is strongly urged to enter it. But, Jesus says in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out. Why these two ideas and why here? Why, in speaking about money and condemning the Pharisees for their internal greed that God knows about, despite the sham on the outside, God knows their hearts, why that, and why move from there to talk about the historical sequence of God's revelatory work, that God has revealed himself in the Old Testament law, and that was until John, Jesus says, that was until John. Since then, the kingdom of God has been literally good newsed. It has been good newsed. It is related to the good news, and that is the message. It's the gospel now that's been proclaimed. Why that sequence? And then immediately followed by a contrast, a small word, but, that seems to counter that. But no part of that law is ever going to fall away. Why? Why here? Sometimes it's helpful to, when trying to ask a question, ask another question to get at maybe an underlying issue. What's the law about? What's the law? What are the prophets? What's it about? Now, that's a broad question, right? There are a lot of answers that could be argued and correct. Let me toss out one. I think this is some of what Jesus is getting at. I think the Old Testament is about God's revelation of himself through his word to create the universe, to call out a people, to put them in a specific place, to reveal him to the world, such that others would want to know him. But they failed because of sin. And so God removed them from that land in view of revealing himself to all nations directly through a promised Messiah. There's a lot there. I mean, there's several sub-points that could be unpacked. But beneath that is this special people called out into this specific land and how they are to live in that land. Notice I said they are to live in this land in a special way to reveal God. And part of that revelatory work of God is how they cared for one another. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. This is a very famous passage of the Old Testament. Especially verse 17, you must not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor directly. Do not incur guilt because of him. It's about the need to love your neighbor, to not hate him. Part of that along the way, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you are not to reap to the very edge of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You must not strip your vineyard bare or gather its fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor, for the foreign resident. I am the Lord your God. I have a view of the Old Testament holistically that we can't just pull one strand out and another. I think it hangs together for this people. And this idea of care amongst the people for one another is meant to reveal God. God is faithful to them. The logic of the Sabbath is a part of this. I'm going to provide for all of you so much that you can take a day off. And therefore, you care for one another. You help one another. No extreme excess, no extreme poverty, you care. If you have a Bible that has study references and there are cross references listed beside Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, you will likely see references to Deuteronomy. You'll see references to Isaiah, Deuteronomy 24, Isaiah 1, 17. Isaiah 58 is another passage. Throughout the Old Testament, the law through the prophets, one strand of one theme is social care amongst Israel. They are to care for one another, and that is part of God's revelatory program to the world. This is what they must do. You have that in mind? Go then back to Luke 16. Luke 16, read verses 16 and 17 that way. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom has been proclaimed, and everyone is strongly urged to enter it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out. In summary, I would offer this, that verse 16 is a bit of a concession. Yes, it is the case that the law was until John. Since then, the good news is proclaimed. But be clear, Pharisees. Be clear about this law you love. Be clear about what you use to prop yourself up socially and economically. Be clear that not one part can be removed. And if you're using it to prop yourself up, you have to use all of it. And if you're going to use all of it, don't you forget those social laws and how they are going to reveal God as well. And social justice, if someone wasn't wanting to participate in that, what would it reveal about their hearts? Greed. Joel Green writes, use of phrases like lovers of money, often in tandem with statements about self-glory, are common in Luke. In ridiculing Jesus, the Pharisees attempt to marginalize him by publicly rejecting any claim he might make to divine authorization. They do this because they're lovers of money. That is, they are people who neglect the poor for the sake of their own community status. They're false teachers who reject God's purposes for themselves. In Luke, obedience to the ethical demands of the law is realized in the disposition of wealth on behalf of the needy, as in the command to love the neighbor. So, you who love the law, Jesus says, remember that a part of that law is justice to the needy. In every genre of the Old Testament, in their structure, this is a part of what you must do. You're not doing it. I noticed earlier with you that the Pharisees have a greedy heart. It's a selfish heart. What kind of a person is a greedy, selfish person? How do they behave socially? They're the kind of people who use other people, aren't they? You show me someone who's greedy, and I'll show you someone who's ready to use people. You show me someone who loves money, and I will turn that coin over and show you someone who is ready to use even those in the nearest sphere of their life for their own benefit. And what might they be like as a spouse? Do you see the logic of the text? Notice the next verse. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Why would you divorce? Because I wanted to see if the grass was greener on the other side. Because I'm a greedy person. This is just who I am. I use things, so it's no problem for me to use people. Do you see the through line? Jesus is getting right at their hearts, and he's not here allowing any of the back and forth with the Pharisees, as is in Mark chapter 10, as well as in Matthew. Jesus, and we looked at this at Valentine's Day, and about marriage, and the question about divorce, and the principle from Deuteronomy 25 of Moses' allowance to send a woman away with a certificate of divorce, and the social structures of the day, and that certificate might actually be a benefit to her. But Jesus retorts, not so from the garden. And a part of that law that you love is Genesis 2. One man, one woman for life, which implies generosity, not greed, forgiveness, endurance, longevity. Do you see how this works? On the surface, this seems scattered, but it's an arrow pointed right back at the Pharisees. Jesus indicts them based upon God's omniscience, which he knows, based upon their own lack of adherence to the law that they love so much, which he's not going to compromise even at marriage, in any relationship. It's right from here that Jesus tells this parable. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. And he longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead, the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and he was buried. Being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame." "Son," Abraham said, Remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us." "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house because I have five brothers, to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He told him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." If there was ever a parable or a story so arranged to communicate so many ideas at once, I would offer this. On the surface, we have concerns about the need to be generous. Maybe that's a lesson. But if that's the case, why talk about Abraham? Why mention him at all? And why him in heaven? Why address him as father? Why address him as someone in heaven whose father who has some kind of authority? Further, why end the parable this way? Why end the parable with Abraham talking to this rich man now in torment? And why be so concerned about the historical record of texts in Israel's history? Why be concerned about the law and the prophets? Why speak about their enduring witness and their instruction? And if so, what theme of the law might be in view for this man's family to learn, to heed? Finally, why speak about the resurrection of the dead? If someone rises from the dead, and not just someone rises from the dead, but someone rises from the dead to speak as a witness of God's instruction. Do you see how much is here? See what Jesus is trying to communicate? I suggest that we best understand the parable of the rich man and Lazarus as an illustration of the through line I've mentioned beginning in verse 14. and Jesus' chastising of the Pharisees as lovers of money and of those who prop themselves up on the law, and ironically, that very law that they're propping themselves up on is growing in terms of pinions reaching out of it that are sharpened and that are starting to puncture them. The very scaffolding they are standing on is going to collapse and come back on top of them because they are ignoring this social justice concern. They are concerned about the outside and not the inside. And this parable presents the situation in an illustrative manner to indict them. I think the thrust of this illustration, this parable we might call it, though there's not the term parable mentioned here, Luke doesn't give that as an introduction as he does at other times, we could still think of it in a parabolic manner, just a simple story or illustration to make a point. And the point it is making is that against the Pharisees, they have not been concerned to love people as they should, and the kingdom has come, and this is a part of it, this idea of caring for the needy. They are guilty because they have not. I noted in my questions, and a number of things could be said about the parable. I want to just bring up a couple here. There is, as Pastor Adam mentioned this morning when he was leading us in worship, this reversal of fortunes. That's a part of what's going on here. And that reversal of fortunes theme, where have we seen that previously in Luke? This is the year of the Lord's favor, right? Good news preached to the poor. Recovery of sight to the blind. This takes us back to Isaiah 61. This takes us back to Jesus in Nazareth in Luke 4. This is the year of the Lord's favor. It's a reversal of fortunes, and that's what's going to happen ultimately. That idea is here. But I noted in my questions just a moment ago, why Abraham? Why bring up Abraham? Because Abraham was certainly thought of as righteous. He was righteous. If anyone was in heaven in Judaism, it was Abraham. He was righteous. He trusted God, and he obeyed God. In the willingness to sacrifice his son, he becomes this exemplar of sensitivity to God's word. If anyone was sensitive in the Old Testament, especially the law, Abraham was sensitive. Now, it wasn't perfect, but he was sensitive to God's word. He went out of his land, trusting God to give him a land, to give him lineage. Not perfect, but he generally, and so much so, it's confirmed in the sacrifice of Isaac, the attempt. How much more sensitivity could you ask for? He was sensitive. He's there in heaven. And Lazarus is there in this reversal of fortunes. But it's there in heaven where the dialogue becomes the punch of the story. It's not just the figures, it's the dialogue. And it's about the enduring witness of the Old Testament and its holistic view. And it's about this man who understands his guilt. And his guilt is because he did not care about a man who begged at his gate. Craig Blomberg synthesizes the idea well. His great book I've mentioned before, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, writes this. The rich man realized that his problem was that he had never truly repented and become right with God. He knew the Old Testament teaching about caring for the needy, yet he never lifted a finger to help poor Lazarus right on his own doorstep. He could not plead ignorance of the law or of his need or ability to help. So this is the parable. This is the conclusion to Jesus' teaching against the Pharisees who loved money. I've tried to set out this morning that we're dealing here with the question of manner of worry. We should worry about money in a manner, in a specific way, because it reveals us, and our pursuit of it reveals our hearts, reveals what we're really sensitive to. We can't love both. Just before this that we looked at last week, in Luke 16:13, no household slave can be the slave of two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't be slaves of God and money. It doesn't work. Can't do it. Can't have it both ways. One or the other. So how should we worry? We should worry It reveals our hearts. We should be concerned about that. And then look at our hearts and our sensitivity to God's word, ultimately. Sensitive to all of it. Let me just conclude with a few ideas of how we should not worry about money. I said we should worry about it. It's in a sense how we should, that it reveals our hearts and our sensitivity to God, His Word. How we should not is this. Number one, and Luke has made this clear, and I think I noted even last week. We should not worry in a manner of fretting if God is going to meet our needs. When I look back over my journals, my own life, some of the darkest times when I'm worried about God meeting my needs, the needs of the church, the needs of some missionary or something, and I have to continually confess that as sin. If you struggle with that, I'm joining you. Right? We're together. We have to continually guard. We should not worry about God meeting our needs if we are being faithful to do what we know we can do and all the rest. We should not worry about that. Second, we should also not worry about what other people have or how we don't have as much as they have. This is a common phenomenon across the ages of life. Older people, younger people, there's constantly a desire to compare. They have this, maybe I should have it. They have this, maybe I should have it. They have that, maybe I should have it. Do you realize what is underneath that in our lives? It's love of money. It's wanting to have a status of other people or to be accepted based upon what we would own. When God has already given us all things in Christ, that's our status. You can't, if you had all the money in the world, your status in Christ could not be raised or elevated by one of the smallest measures of height. You can't. You're already there. The final way we should not worry about money is this eternal idea of the parable. It doesn't matter what you have or don't have. In eternity, you are you apart from your possessions. There are no millionaires in heaven. There's no one impoverished. You're in Christ there, fulfilled. And those outside of Christ, no amount of money they had on earth would help. There's a day coming, and this is part of, I think, what the parable teaches us. There's a day coming when all that matters is what God has revealed and how we've responded. Let that be your wealth. Let that be our hope forever.